We continue with our sermons in the book of Habakkuk, turning again to chapter 2. The book of Habakkuk in chapter 2. The verses that we're concerned with this morning are verses 5 to 14, but beginning to read once again at verse 1. The prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 2, from verse 5 to verse 14, but beginning to read at the first verse. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amen. In our last sermon in the book of Habakkuk, we saw how Habakkuk the prophet finally arrived at that point where he had received that great statement from the Lord concerning how the Lord expected his own people to live in the midst of those circumstances in which his providence had placed them. God was going to raise up the Chaldean nation, you remember, and the reason that he was going to raise up that nation was to punish and to chastise his own chosen people of Israel, for Israel had drifted away from being the people that the Lord had called them to be. And so the nation of the Chaldeans was going to ride through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They were going to heap dust and take it. They were going to lead the people of Israel as captive as the sand. And they were going to take them away into Babylon, where they would hold them for a period of something like 70 long years. At the end of that period, however, the Lord was going to reverse the situation, and eventually there would come out of that captivity a revived and revitalized children of Israel, who would come back to the land of Judah, would set up the true worship of Jehovah again, and would be that people that the Lord had called them to be. What the book of Habakkuk is then is in fact the textbook for that period of captivity. It's the sheet anchor for the soul, as we said, of those who would live through that time of captivity, the remnant according to the election of grace, in that place of Babylon. It's the file of reference, if you like, concerning all that it was pleasing the Lord to do at this particular time during those long, hard years of servitude when he was molding a people to the praise of his name. So then, as we said last week, we saw how the Lord finally brought Habakkuk to that statement the very woof and the warp of the message that he was giving into his hands to give to all the just who would live during that time. And you have those famous words then in the latter part of that verse 4 of this second chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. When all is said and done, simple and all as it appears to be, yet how profound that is. That's the very thing that we feel to have so often, is faith in our God. We're always looking to secondary causes. We're always looking for some other reason for a certain thing happening. And the thing that we should be doing is looking with the eye of faith and seeing what God is really doing and what he is performing. These people in Babylon, they were going to have to get away from the assessments of their own hearts and their own minds. And they were going to have to look and they were going to have to see and remember and read aright all that the Lord was performing during those times. So we're to live in exactly the same way, with faith in him who knoweth the end even from the beginning. Our God who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and who, when he does his will, we are to be persuaded, doeth all things well and doeth them perfectly, so that an eternal day will reveal it indeed. And we are to live by faith, we who claim to have first trusted in him. The just are to live by their faith. So as we said, nothing more fundamental than that. We come in to the Christian life by faith. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, that's the gift of God. Your life of faith begins by the gift of God. You continue then dependent upon God because you live by the same faith that God infuses into your heart and into your life. You don't live, come into faith in your own way. You come in the way that God has appointed. So you please God by living in that exact same way. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Of course, as we saw, my friends, this is very important. Not any of the justified, not Habakkuk, not any of that remnant in Babylon, not one believing child of God, even at this point in the history of the Church of Christ, not one of us is called to live by faith according to our own thoughts or our own notions or our own fancies. I wish we'd get this clearly into our mind in our day. Faith is not a subjective thing. Faith is not something that is primarily or ultimately off the heart. Faith is something that goes away beyond that. Faith does not depend on how we feel or how we think or what our notions is. Faith has a ground of hope. Faith has a foundation. When God tells these people that they will please him by living in their circumstances by faith, that same God, my friends, reveals to them exactly what those circumstances are. He tells them how he is raising up the Chaldeans, why he is raising up the Chaldeans, the purpose of it, and he tells them what the end will be. And on that message, he directs their eyes, and on that message, they will set their feet, and through that message, they will live by faith. God gives a ground. What's the ground? Verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. God wrote a word for that remnant, my friends. And God wrote his Bible for his church. And when we're called to live by faith, we're not called to live by faith according to our feelings. We're called to live by faith on the foundation of what God has recorded for us in his holy word. It's an objective thing as faith. It's a real thing which sits on a real thing and goes far, far beyond any feeling or trembling of the heart of any one of us at any time. How firm a foundation, we sing. Do we sing it? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where in your heart's rubbish, in his excellent word. And God has given a word, my friends. And it's the sin of the church in these days that she will not come to the word of God to be directed and set her feet in that word of God and live according to that word of God and interpret what she sees around her in the light of that word of God. And these people who are going and called to live by faith in that land of Babylon are going to live by faith in the word that God has given to them. So you see, Habakkuk is going to receive the word from the Lord. So you remember what he did. He got into a position where he could receive that word from the Lord. You remember the demented state that he was in. Are these Chaldeans, are they going to empty the fish into their boats continually? Are they never going to leave off to suffer these nations under their heel? What does he do? He says, well, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk needed a word from God. And in order to receive a word from God, my friends, you get into the place where you can receive that word from God. And the picture's a very vivid one, as all Habakkuk is, written in vividness. And there's the general in the army. And he's going to have to see aright just what's going on, what the hope of victory is, and what the forces that are against him are really comprised of. And he can't see these things as he walled down in the city. He has to get away up above the tumult and the turmoil of the city. He has to get up in the watchtower. And from the watchtower, from his vantage point, he sees all that's going on around him. And you get out of your heart's feelings, you see. That's the whole point, my friends. And you get into the objective word of God, and you watch to see what God says in his word, like the man in the 73rd Psalm, as we say, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. And he began to doubt his very standing until he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. As old Jonah looked away again to the temple of God. You have to get to the point, my friends, and to the place where God speaks. And God speaks to his people through his word. Through his word. And Habakkuk, my friends, gets into the place where he can hear the word of God, and God, being a faithful God, does not disappoint his seeking servant. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Something had to be written with clarity, had to be written with large letters, as Paul later on put it, you remember. What was the message? This whole vision and the burden of it for the Lord's people, the just shall live by their faith. Write that large, Habakkuk, the Lord saying. Write it on great big tables of wood. Hang it up in a place where people can see it clearly, because it's to be written with all clarity and it's to be read with all clarity. Again, my friends, back to the reading of this word of God. As we mentioned, what an irony. It's to be read with clarity. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. You know how that's popularly interpreted in our day in so many places. And people pray, especially at prayer meetings perhaps, and they pray that the word of God might be so plain that he that runs may read it. Like the man running by, and the word so clear, the preacher is so vivid. We want a preacher like that, Lord. He's so simple that even people galloping past on horses can look and see what he's saying. They can run and they can read it plainly. That's not what it says. What irony, my friends. That the very message itself of the book about objective reading of the word of God has been turned upside down. It doesn't say, my friends, that he that reads may, that he that runs may read. That's what it says. That he's to read the thing and then run. It's not about somebody running and reading it. It's about somebody reading it and running. About somebody hearing the message and going to the place where they ought to be. If the Lord's people would stop and begin to read their Bibles, my friends. Because that's the place where our feet are set, a foundation for the life of faith, objective faith, that God has called us to live. It's to be written with clarity, be read with clarity, to be believed with certainty, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak Habakkuk and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Oh, to men's estimations it will tarry, it will seem to tarry, but in God's estimation of things, my friends, it will not tarry, it will surely come. What will surely come? God's whole purpose, my friends, will be worked out. Babylon will collapse and fall to the ground. Even now, God is raising up a new instrument for that very work. And the people will come forth out of their captivity, back to the land again, to the glory of the Lord. The whole purpose of God will be revealed. And Paul, as we said, Paul, my friend, shows us the glory of Habakkuk time and time again in Romans and Galatians, finally in the epistle to the Hebrews, where he tells us that he will not tarry, but he will surely come. What's Israel? Israel's the church in picture form. And the church there in Israel, within Israel, as Paul said, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but some are. The church is in Israel, my friends. But it's a picture of the Israel of God. And what's the Chaldean but the world? And what's the vision but that coming day when Babylon the Great will fall and all the powers of evil and of this world will collapse and God will bring forth his people captive as the sand into his heavenly Judah where they shall worship and praise the Lord forevermore. That will not tarry. Why? He will not tarry. He will surely come. And as surely as these events in the days of Habakkuk had their reversal, so the days of this present evil world will have their reversal when Christ, who will not tarry, will surely come. And says Paul to the Hebrews, in the meantime, as it were, the just shall live by faith. Now then, let's turn to our verses for this morning on the back of that, because they are a continuation, really, just in a general sense for these first few verses, and you can see they're very somber and very solemn, very sobering verses indeed, my friends. They're all to do with God's judgments, first of all upon the Chaldeans, and then by application, in a general sense, they've got to do with the end of the Chaldean nation, first of all, and so the end of this present evil world. You see that they're a continuation, in fact, of the Lord's answer that he has begun to give to Habakkuk. Habakkuk has cried out, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nation? God has begun to answer Habakkuk in that verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. There's a principle at work in the world. The wicked can't go on forever. Why? Because the wicked have the seeds of destruction within themselves. There's a cause and there's an effect. And the very thing that produces sin is the very thing that will slay sin at the end and bring it down at the end. But God, you see, hasn't finished answering Habakkuk yet, my friends. And in these verses, then, that we come to look at this morning, you see how the Lord is going on to answer Habakkuk. The very first words, yea, also, says the Lord. On top of what I've told you about the seeds of destruction within them, about that man whose soul is lifted up, not upright in him, yea, also, he says, there is more. And now the Lord begins to set these woes regarding the Chaldeans before Habakkuk the prophet. We're going to look at some of these woes this morning. They're solemn, and they're somber, and they're sobering. But if you want an overall lesson, my friends, receive it in this. We have greatly forgotten the nature of our God. And we have greatly forgotten the very message that's burning in Habakkuk's heart, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And when you see what God has stored up for that nation of the Chaldeans, be sure that that is setting forth in principle the end of this present evil world. And when hell and death and wickedness and all evil things and Satan, the author of them, will be cast out forever and forevermore. And read aright just what God is really like. Now there are a series of woes, as we say. We're going to look at the first three of them. And we have set out before us under these woes, first of all, you have the retribution that's coming upon the Chaldeans. And then there's the recrimination that will be set against them. And then the reversals that God has in store for this Chaldean nation. But first of all, you see, in case we forget, the Lord gives us a reminder of the character of the Chaldeans. Yea, also, he says. And he's going to teach us more then about this man whose soul is lifted up in himself and who is not upright. Look at the first verses then, verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desirous hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine. Now the Chaldeans were a drunken nation, or at least they became a drunken nation at one point in their history. You remember the night when the Lord's final judgment or pronouncement of the judgment falls upon them. They're in that palace of Belshazzar, and they're drunken. They're filled up with wine. And the handwriting appears on the wall, they're weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Chaldee was a drunken nation, as we say, but that's not the point that's made here. It's made later on in the woes. But the point here, my friends, is something of the general character of the Chaldeans and the whole behavior of him. What's he like? Well, says the Lord, he's like a drunk man. You know what a drunk man's like? He's a man that's beyond reason, the classical drunk man. He's a man that doesn't know where he's going. He's a man that's going to finally end up in the ditch or end up in the gutter. And says the Lord, that's exactly what this Chaldean nation is like. Mark him aright, take your lessons from him, and see that he has an end because of the very state in which he has placed himself. You see how precise the word of God is. Yea, also it says, because he transgresseth by wine. How does he commit his transgressions? He commits them by wine. We would say today, in drink. Oh, they say such and such a man. Well, he's a good enough man. But have you ever seen him in drink? And he's a different man in drink. And my friends, that's exactly what the Lord's saying. He's saying, I want you to understand that this Chaldean, he's acting like a man in drink. He's acting by wine. He's acting like a drunk man. He's puffed himself up and filled himself up with all his exploits and all his victories and everything else. And now he's there like a drunk man. That's the way why he acts the way that he acts. How does he act? Well, the Lord tells us in a word. He acts proud, and he acts greedy. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desirous hell, and is his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. You only have to refer to the history of the people of the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar, their king, throughout the pages of the Word of God, to see how that's borne out. They were puffed up with pride. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, is that this great Babylon that I have built? And they were greedy, and they went forth pillaging, and they went forth with robbery and with violence. The Chaldeans were exactly like that. They were full of pride. They were full of greed. They were full of covetousness. They couldn't be satisfied. They were always pulling in nations all around them. They were annexing this country and the next to themselves. They were heaping up things. My friends, that's exactly, you see, what man and his nature is like. Again, you see, when the Word of God sets out generalities before us, it's to point to particulars. And you see, what is really characterizing the Chaldean who is going to be brought down to hell and death at the end, an illustration of what's going to happen to the world at the end, what really characterizes him is the two cardinal sins of humanity, pride and covetousness. Pride's the sin of the garden. And my friends, we do ill when we forget that, and do bad to our own souls when we fail to notice pride welling up within us and endeavor by the grace of God to deal with that pride, because it was the very pride of man that wanted to set him above God, to be his own God, to go the way that he would go according to the dictates of his own hearts. God knows the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be as God, knowing good from evil. And man, my friends, could not resist that temptation to be as God. And he wanted to be like Lucifer himself, who tried to usurp the place of God. And he wanted to ascend, at least to be equal with God, don't you see? God a little and I a little, which is the epitome of human pride. The other thing, you see, is closer to it than we care to imagine. Covetousness. Well, what's that got to do with it? Well, Paul tells us exactly what it's got to do with it. Covetousness, he says, and if you want a definition, covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. It's just like pride. Why, when you're covetous, you're an idolater. How's that? Well, you see, this man, my friends, that wants to be equal with God, if he finds that he can't really be equal with God, then he swings off to the other arm of man's cardinal sin in his human nature, and he creates another God. Because when you're covetous, says Paul, then you're being an idolater. You're setting up another God. How is that? Very simply, my friends. When you covet something or imagine you must have something and you can't possibly live without something, then you're casting down God as the God of your supply and the God who meets all your need, and you're raising up another God in the object that you're coveting after. You see, these things are exactly what characterize the world today in which we live. This is a greedy world, my friends. And we do wrong, I say, when we fail to read it. And do wrong when we fail to interpret down into our own Christian lives all the outworkings of sin and what sin is really like. And pride and greed and going after and all these things, my friends, that trust in something else and fail to trust in God, they're a denial of the life of faith that the Lord has called his people to live. You live by faith. By faith in one God who doeth all things well when he performs his will in heaven and in earth, who knows the end from the beginning, who performs his perfect will. You live by faith, my friends, in opposition to how those Chaldeans live, when you cast yourself on such a God and beat down pride and beat down that idolatry expressed in coveting. That's how you live by faith against a world, a Chaldean type world, that knows none of these things and that lives in its drunken state and acts the way that it does in that state. You see, the Lord gives a vivid comparison there. As I say, they're very solemn words, but look at that comparison. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death that cannot be satisfied. What's the Chaldean like? Here's what the Chaldean's like, says God. The Chaldean is like hell, the Chaldean is like death. You remember what Solomon said. He said, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. You see, it bears out that principle of verse 4, you remember, that the seeds are within everything, that the seeds of destruction. And don't you see, my friends, that that Chaldean, as he's striving after more and more and cannot be satisfied, what's he showing forth in that behavior? He's showing forth his end in the course of his life. He's showing forth the hell that is going to swallow him up. He's showing forth the grave, the death that's going to open its mouth to receive him. When we behave proud, when we behave as though we cannot be satisfied and we need more and more and more over against the Lord, then, my friends, we're only showing the very death. For that's the nature of the death that we're bound for. You see, it has a very telling application. Shall we live our lives then in imitation of the death and the corruption that's going to lay hold upon us at the end? That man, his soul is lifted up, so he must come to a bad end. The very way that he behaves is only a reflection of what his end is. He cannot be satisfied, so be it, because the grave that's going to receive him can never be satisfied. And the more that the world goes on manifesting its behavior as a drunk man in its pride, its idolatry expressed in its greed and its malice and all these things, my friends, look on it, although look on it right, it's only an expression of the end of that world that is yet to come. But this is the character, you see, of the Chaldeans, upon whom the Lord is beginning to pronounce his woes, and just beginning to pronounce them. Things will change indeed. Habakkuk and the faithful are to be assured of that, and every generation is to read it aright. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, nor concerning his threatenings, and he shall work his perfect will. Now look at that first woe then that's pronounced upon that nation whose character the Lord draws for us in verse 6. And as we said, it's a woe concerning the retribution that is coming upon the Chaldeans. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall not all these take up a parable against them? All these nations, all these people, very hell and very death itself, all these are going to take up a taunting proverb. They're going to come back, they're going to redound on his own pate again. That's what the Lord's saying. And of course it is the doctrine of retribution. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we can have that in our own believing lives, my friends, and be very sure of it. You see those strange words at the foot of that verse 6? Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? What a strange word that is. It's vivid enough once we get what Habakkuk's being told by the Lord. And if a man's laden with thick clay, of course, he's weighed down. That goes without saying. But literally, you see, it's this. Woe to him that's laden with thick pledges. Now, you know what a pledge is. If you pawn something, you put it in pledge. If you hawk something, you pawn it. You make a pledge of it. And that pledge stands, my friends, until the appointed time for redeeming the pledge has run to its full. And when the appointed time for redeeming the pledge has run to its full, then the claim is made upon the person who holds the pledge, and that person must redeem it. He must pay back. He must make retribution of what he has received. And these Chaldeans, you see, my friends, as they have gone forth annexing this nation and the one after it, they have been lading themselves with thick pledges, like a man would cover himself with clay. And the more pledges they put on themselves, the more they're weighing themselves down, until that day when God will say, now the day of redeeming has come. And God will call in retribution for what he has sown. And now the harvest must be fully reaped. Look at verse 7, you see. Read that verse. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Who will rise up suddenly? My friends, a nation that the Chaldeans don't even know exist at the moment. They're called the Medes and the Persians. Just a wee toty group of people. But that people, my friends, are going to receive armaments from the Lord, just as the Chaldeans received them to punish Israel. And that Medes and Persians are going to be raised up, my friends, the rod of the Lord's anger. And even now, though Chaldea doesn't realize it, even now, God is gathering together that people. And they're going to come with sharp teeth, and they're going to bite the Chaldeans. And they're going to vex the Chaldeans and awake them out of their slumber and out of their drunken stupor and their sleep. And then they're going to be for a booty unto the Medes and the Chaldeans and the Persians. They're going to take them as a bounty. But the Lord's retribution has come. Verse 8. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Because, you see, it's retribution. Because thou hast done this, that's the operative word, because thou hast performed this, so God is going to perform the next thing. There is a day of retribution coming. The seeds are within you. The plant's going to spring forth, and then the harvest is finally going to come. And God will call for the redeeming of the pledge. God is going to adjust things, my friend. Read it in this particular portion of the history of the nation of Israel and translate it aright into the situation that will pertain until the end of this present evil world has fully come. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Not so, Habakkuk, because the day is coming, don't you see? There's the process of God's retributive justice always in hand, and that justice will have its fill. You pause a moment, my friends. Pause and put that into your own heart so that you'll work it out in your own life. You see, you've pawned your life, and each and every one of us, as the sons of Adam's race, my friends, we're laid it with pledges. We've hocked ourselves to the devil. My friends, there was only one way to bring us out from under that pledge. And that was when one would redeem that pledge by taking the brunt of it upon himself. If you want a clear proof that there will be retribution in this world, you see it on the cross, because the cross is only the doctrine of retribution, except that our pledges are redeemed by the one who had never pledged his life to the devil, nor to sin. You and I, my friends, by our nature and by our practice, deserve the deepest hell that could ever have been furrowed to receive us. But God in his mercy redeemed our souls by laying our iniquity upon his only begotten and his lovely Son. And that settles it once and for all, that there is a day coming when he that sows shall reap what he sows. And this world won't go on in its course, for the day is surely coming when the Lord will change all things. You look at the cross then, and be assured that the Lord will claim the pledges. Look at that ascending scale of sin and retribution, you see, in that verse 8. Because, says the Lord, here's why it's coming upon you. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because thou hast spoiled many nations. And the Chaldeans had done just that. They had ridden into many nations. They had laid them waste. They had burnt their crops. They had carried away their cattle. They had stripped their vines and their olive yards. They had spoiled many nations. But come up higher, don't you see, says the Lord. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood. Not only had they spoiled the nations, destroyed their crops and their cattle as well, but my friends, they had shed much innocent blood. They had spilled blood, and their retribution is assured even on account of that one thing being set upon the other, but higher yet, you see. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land. Surely that's a reversal. Surely that's coming down lower. From many nations to one land? Oh no. For that one land was Israel, wherein the honor of the glory of the Lord dwelt. And when the Chaldeans, albeit in the sovereign purpose of God, laid their hands wickedly and gleefully upon that nation of Israel, they heaped up wrath onto the day of wrath, so that it goes on, you see, from the land to the city of Jerusalem, where God's honor dwelt in that temple that they laid waste, and right to all who dwell therein, to the people of God themselves. And that's what determines the final downfall of this present evil world. All the sin and all the iniquity and all the wickedness and all the malice will be heaped up until that day of retribution. But those sins committed against the Lord and against his anointed and against his church, they will receive the greater punishment of all. It's not much to take satisfaction from, my friends, for indeed we all have unconverted people still in this world, and yet the message is very clear that the day will come when this world will be cast out under the hand of the judgment of God. You remember that story that Mr. Spurgeon told about the woman who had the dream. And you young people, you listen to this well. And this woman had a dream that the eternal day had come, and she stood before God with her children. And the Lord came by his angel and separated them, set the mother on one side and set the children on the other. And the mother clung on to her children and didn't want to let them go. Until the angel came, said Mr. Spurgeon, and touched that woman's cheek. And then she turned to her children and she said, "My children, I warned you well about this day. And I taught you the way of salvation clearly. And now all I can say is, amen to your condemnation." How was that, my friends? Because with that touch, she had been changed to see as God saw, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And my friends, when we learn to see how God sees, we'll see this world and hold it aright and know that there is an eternal ending when the retribution will surely fall. That's not a thing that becomes our soft-headed and muddled evangelicalism of our day, but it's the very doctrine of the God of the Bible with whom we have to do. You see, there's a remarkable phrase in that ascending scale. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. What remnant? What people? There's only one remnant, my friends. And the thing that's going to bring down that Babylon under God's hand is not the Medes and the Persians. But you look at that man Daniel. And you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you look at the remnant, my friends, held there captive under the power of that king and those kings of Babylon. And you listen to their prayers and watch their life of faith and their patience of hope. And my friends, that's what will spoil Babylon at the end. And the Lord's people are called to that life of faith. In the midst of this captivity, in this Babylon. When that day comes and Babylon the Great is fallen, she'll fall and be spoiled because of the remnant of the people. When the Lord will look down and say, enough, and will come to rescue his captive Israel and take them to be with himself. The second woe, as we said, the overall thought is the recriminations that will be set against the Chaldeans. Look at verse 9 now. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest in high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy people. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. It's all vividness again, you see, my friends, not for literal effect, but for the getting it into our hearts and our minds, just how the Lord deals and how the Lord works. And the point of focus is the king's house. It's the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and those that come after. And why Nebuchadnezzar is full of covetousness is this, of course, that he's wanting to set himself up in his family, his dynasty, his rule for all days to come. He's going to set his nest on high, far above any other animal, any bird of the air. He's going to build a higher nest than anyone else. But the thing is, in doing that, he's going to consult shame to his own house, so that the day will come, it says, when the very stones of that house, when the very timbers and those rafters are going to cry out in witness and cry out in testimony, in recrimination against that man. What old William Gurnall called a haunted house, indeed. Of course, the message goes beyond Nebuchadnezzar and his palace. It's the story of every man's life and applies to each and every one of us. Look at verse 10, you see, and you see ultimately what it comes to. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. That's it, my friends. All the behavior of man in this life and all the temporal things that he goes after in this life, ultimately the things that he comes to are the things of his soul and his never-dying soul. We are to live in this life, but we are to live in this life lawfully. And the way that we live this life unlawfully, my friends, is when we heap to ourselves those things that endanger our never-dying souls. And that applies to each and every one of us. There's such a thing, my Christian friend, as the cultivation of your soul in the things of your salvation. And that soul comes primarily, don't you see, into focus in these verses. So busy was Nebuchadnezzar with his house and the things of his household and his children and what they would wear and what they would put on and what they would eat and how they would extend their living and how they would make it better. So busy was he taken up with these things that he lost his own soul. And that's only the message of Christ, my friends. What shall it profit you, even if you could gain the whole world, and yet lost your own soul? And here's the bit, of course. Here's the ironic bit. The very things that the man heaps up in the damnation of his soul are the very things that are going to cry out, calling for that damnation at the end. You see how alive that verse 11 is. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. The very thing that he's built, the very inanimate objects that he has built it with, they're going to rise up with a voice. That's not a strange thought to the Bible. You get it time and time again. That man that built his barns, you remember, and said, "Now, soul, just rest, eat, sit, drink, get back. Loll back in your chair. You've got much laid up. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall these things be? These barns, bulging at the seams, there they stand, somber, solemn, sure testimony of the reason for the loss of your soul." You get it with Noah, who, says Paul, when he built that ark, condemned the world. Indeed he did. Every hammer blow on the side of that boat, my friends, was a sermon to that world. Every plank that he laid in place was a testimony. You get it possibly literally fulfilled in this very context here, when it says that the stone shall cry out of the wall. And that night, you remember, when Belshazzar was having his feast and the handwriting of judgment appeared on that very wall, there it weighed in the balances and found wanting. You see the vividness of it. "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." How's a man condemned? He's condemned in the mouth of one or two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. And here they are, you see. Why, the stone's going to come out of the wall. And the stone's going to say, "I propose the condemnation of that man." And then every eye's going to lift to the rafters, because the voice is going to come out of the rafters, out of the very timber, and say, "I second that. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." And the recriminations are going to come in the very inanimate things, and you haven't yet got to the prophet, nor to the Lord himself. No wonder old Samuel Rutherford could say that the beams of that church at Anwath would bear testimony that he had set the truth before those people. One last thing. One last woe for this particular time. And we can call it the reversals that God has in store for these Chaldeans. From verse 12. "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." You see that principle of sowing and reaping. Again, it's set forth. "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establish a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity?" What does it mean? Well, it means this, that they were going to build Babylon. Indeed they were. How were they going to build it? they were going to build it by blood and by iniquity. But in building it in that way, in sowing that kind of seed, my friends, they were only going to build it for the torch of the Medes and the Persians, which is exactly what happened in the will of the Lord. So the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. Their works shall be burned up. The works that they're laboring to perform, they're only going to see those works cast into the fire at the end. But be sure what's at work when that happens. Is it not of the Lord of hosts that says that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? The Lord's principle was at work, my friends. The Lord's principle of reversing those things. And the same principle is set in this world. Let man bring his achievements and all his abilities and everything else. They labor in the fire. They labor for very vanity, because all these works shall be burnt up at the end. Why? Because there's one reason. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. God is a glorious God, a holy and a righteous God. Habakkuk was right when he says, "Thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil." And God will not, cannot look on iniquity forever and forever. And the day will come when all iniquity shall be burnt up, as surely as Babylon was burnt up at the hands of the Lord's instrument. For the principle stands that the earth shall be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Lay that to heart, my friends. If you believe in God, believe that God is a God who is glorious and will be glorified. Read the word aright, of course. The earth, it says, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We're not to think that God's glory vacates the earth. Sometimes we are blind and we can't see it. God's glory is always in the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But there are those particular times, you see, when God lets the knowledge of that glory spread out, as it were, as the waters flowing into all the corners of the earth. And this time here, in this Babylon, with this Chaldean nation, and with his Israel, this was going to be such a time, my friends. God shows his glory in judgment and in deliverance, and he brings both these things together at this time in Babylon. For the day comes when Babylon does fall to the ground, when captive Israel comes forth into the land of Judah again, and when the whole heathen world stands back there in the 126th Psalm, and they glorify God, they receive the knowledge of the glory of God. You see what great things their God has done for them. This was said among the heathen, says the Psalms. Among the world of men, they saw something of the knowledge of the glory of God. And the day is coming, the day of judgment, and the day of deliverance, when God will judge this world in righteousness, and when he will deliver his church out of captivity. And then the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, my friends, will cover the earth and the heavens and hell itself, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, the day is coming when God is going to be glorified, when he gathers together all the habitations of this world, my friends, and when they all bow and acknowledge that fact. Shall we say this, not only at the end of the church's captivity and the judgment of the world shall that be, But as here in this particular point of the history of the nation of Israel, so time and time and time again, the Lord has permitted those times when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has covered the earth as the waters the sea. Pentecost and want went out from it, my friends, when we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son, and every harvest and reviving of his church in many generations, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord that had been blotted out of men's minds suddenly came back into their minds again, and we're to look for those things, whether or not the Lord brings them to pass in our day or ever again before the end eventually comes, still withal, we're to look and may have a blessed hope that there could be such a time. As David himself prayed, you remember, that the earth might be filled with the glory of the Lord. We can pray like that, and indeed are under obligation to pray like that. But always remembering that anyway we pray, a sure prayer, because it shall come to pass. From the east and the west and the north and the south they shall come and shall bow down at the feet of our Christ and shall acknowledge him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hold it in your hearts, my friends. This Babylon, Babylon the Great, as you live in the midst of it, surely fall and will surely collapse, and the Lord shall be glorified. That's his way. Bow to it. That's the essence of living by faith in what he has said.